that. Is that better? All right. So, you remember the burning bush. I'm going to get back so he can get this recorded. The burning bush where Moses met the living God. That was exciting. It was exciting for, I think, all of us. In fact, as I said, I believe the entire book of Exodus has been an exciting and epic adventure, don't you? It has been. How about those 10 plagues? How about the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the 10 commandments? Epic moments, to be sure. But let me tell you something. No scene is more dramatic than the one that is described in our text this morning. This chapter is where God confirms his covenant with Israel. So I want you to pay close attention so that we can all wrap our minds around what's going on here in this chapter. For three chapters, God has been giving his people his law for their lives in the form of a covenant, which was common in those days. And he starts with a history lesson, reminding them of how he had saved them and brought them out of Egypt. They, Israel, like us, need a good and constant reminding of all that God has done for us, don't we? We need it all the time. So God was reminding them that they owed their very lives to him. And therefore, they owed him their obedience. So let me ask you, does God not have the right to tell his people not to serve other gods? He does. Or to make idols, or dishonor his name, or murder, or steal, or covet, or break any of his commandments for that matter. Of course, he has that right. He was their God and they were his people. Now listen up, saints. This is what the Bible means by a covenant. A covenant is a sacred relationship established by God in which God belongs to his people and his people belong to him. In order for any covenant, any agreement to be created and established, it has to be confirmed. And that's exactly what we have going on here in this chapter. Now, in the previous four chapters, chapters 20 through 23, we have the terms of the covenant. And in this chapter, chapter 24, we have the description of how it was ratified. The nation of Israel was assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, up to this point, God had spoken to the nation in a general sense, but now God spoke directly to Moses, telling him to come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Verses 1 and 2. This was a solemn occasion, saints, as the confirmation of all covenants were. Everything needed to be done, as 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, decently and in order. So first Moses went up to meet with God. Now, this wasn't the first time that he had done this. In fact, it's difficult to say just how many times Moses went back and forth up and down that mountain. But since God had appointed Moses as Israel's mediator, then it was his responsibility as he walked between heaven and earth, going between a holy God and a sinful people. When Moses went up the mountain to meet with God, he was acting more or less as the high priest representing the people of God. And then when he came down the mountain, he was acting more or less as a prophet representing God to sinful man. That's what priests did. Priests represented sinful man to a holy God, and prophets represented a holy God to sinful man. That was their function. And it seems that Moses is taking on the role of both of them in a temporary sense. But this time, while he was going up the mountain, ascending the mountain, he had some company. This time, his brother Aaron went up with him. Now, Aaron was the father of Israel's priest. And Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who would later be killed for offering strange fire on God's altar. And you got to remember this too, Nadab and Abihu were also Moses' nephews. Not just Aaron's sons. Lastly, there were the 70 elders. These were probably the men whom Moses appointed at the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro, in chapter 18 to help him govern the nation. Now, if my math is correct, that would be 74 men in all who approached God for worship. But they were not all allowed to come too close. Why? Why not? Well, God was making it clear that it was an awesome thing to enter into his holy presence. And it is. Most of the people were not even allowed to go up the mountain at all. The priests and the elders were allowed to go just part way. But even they had limited access. God told them to keep their distance. Only Moses, the mediator, was permitted to draw near. Now, let me ask you, what do you think God was doing by setting these boundaries? He was teaching his people to honor his holiness. Why? Listen, we sang about this morning. We sang about it. The reason is because he is a great and awesome God, perfect in all his ways. What better reason could there be than that? We can only come close if we come the way that God has appointed. Back then, the people approached God through their priest and especially through their prophet Moses. But how do we approach God today? We approach God through the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. It's through Jesus Christ that we gain access to God. No one else can or needs to go to God for us. We don't need that. We're a royal priesthood. So we meet with God in Christ. I am so grateful for that truth. I am so grateful. We can freely go before the throne of God in order to make our requests made known to God, and Jesus mediates on our behalf. He mediates for us. And another thing, I'll just throw this in. When we go before God, we are also clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ as well. So when God sees you, he sees Jesus. Isn't that right? Hallelujah, what a Savior. So Jesus mediates on our behalf. Now, when we say we have met with God, what we mean is that we have worshiped God. To worship God is to come into his presence with praise and thanksgiving. And whenever we come into his presence, we need to bow down and worship. Now, does that mean to literally fall on your knees? I don't think so. I think it's a heart position. It's a heart position. In fact, most of the worship depicted in the Old Testament especially, they were standing with hands raised, but their hearts were bowed before a holy God. So we need to bow down and worship when we come into his presence. And this is what the priests and the elders did. God said to them, you are to worship, which in Hebrew specifically means bow low before someone. So Exodus 24, now I want you to get this. Exodus 24 is a story of a worship service. The first one fully described in the Bible. It contains nearly all the basic elements of public worship and thus sets a pattern for biblical worship. There was a call to worship. There was a reading of the word, a confession of faith, and sharing of a meal. And this was all done under the oversight of Israel's elders and by the servant appointed to lead public worship. And it was all done in the presence of a holy and a glorious God. And this is what worship is, meeting with God. That's why we come up here, to meet with God. And this is why God saved the Israelites, so that they could worship him. Exodus 24 is a fulfillment of that promise. So, in order to confirm the covenant, God's people gather for a solemn assembly. They meet at the mountain and they worship God and behold his glory. After the leaders of Israel had worshiped God, God then sent Moses back down to the people. And Moses repeated all the instructions and the regulations of the laws that the Lord had given him. Look at verse 3. And as their worship leader, Moses had some important responsibilities. The first was to read God's law. The phrase law, words and laws here are significant. The word words refers specifically to the Ten Commandments, which the Bible introduces by saying, and God spoke all these words, Exodus 20, verse 1. There were 10 words in all, and they were the categorical commands of God. Everybody got that? Is that clear? The word laws doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments, but it refers to the case laws that follow. God had earlier said to Moses, these are the rules or the laws that you shall set before them in Exodus 21:1. Then he proceeded to give detailed regulations about everyday situations involving things such as slavery and personal injury, the loss of property, and social justice. So Moses read the law as it had been revealed to him on the mountain. And he read both the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23. All the words the Lord All the words of the Lord and all the rules or laws, Exodus 24, 3. Then Moses went in and wrote down all the words of the Lord, verse 4. This is important because ancient covenants were always written down. As John MacKay put it, it was customary when overlords entered into treaties with their vassals for there to be a formal, authoritative text detailing what was involved in the agreement. Once the terms were set and accepted, then they were written down and not subject to further change. That's what Moses, as the covenant mediator, does here. This verse is also important because it shows us how we got our Bible. More than likely, what Moses wrote down included everything from Exodus 19 through 23. And the Israelites didn't just rely on oral tradition, but they wrote things down. Thus, they had the Word of God written. Whenever God said something important, they put it in writing so that it would never be forgotten, which is why we have these words today. Next, Moses read the law to them again. He read it again. Our text says in verse 7 that after offering sacrifices, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. Again, verse 7. And this is the verse that gives the book of the covenant its name. It's also a verse which some scholars object to, saying that it's redundant. They say if Moses read all of the Lord's words and regulations, laws in verse 3, then why do it again in verse 7? Well, there are at least two good reasons why. Moses read the words and regulations of the Lord a second time. One reason is that reading the law was a necessary part of the ceremony for confirming the covenant. Moses read God's law the first time so that all the people would know what they were getting into. That's why he read it the first time. As soon as the Israelites heard what God wanted, they decided to accept his terms. When Moses went and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, the people responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Verse 3. But even after they decided to accept God's covenant, they needed to hear the law again to confirm the covenant. So the second reading of the law was part of that ceremony. It was part of it. The law was read once to help the people understand what God demanded, and it was read the second time so that they could promise to do it. Philip Ryken illustrates it like this. Something similar happens at a wedding. At the beginning, and that's what God's doing here, he's marrying Israel. At the beginning of the ceremony, the bride and the groom are asked to declare their intent. The minister might say something, "Well, do you take this person as your lawful wedded spouse?" If they say, "I will," that means that they're willing to enter into the covenant of marriage. But they're not actually married until they say their marriage vows. So something similar happened when God established his covenant with Israel. First, the Israelites declared their intent, verse 3. Then they took their vows, verse 7. Another good reason for Moses to reread the law was that the people needed to hear it more than once. It's not enough to listen to God every now and then. We need to hear his voice again and again and again. We cannot hear it enough. And we are so forgetful. I can't count the number of times I've had to relearn lessons from the past. This is especially important when it comes to public worship, saints. The covenant was confirmed in a worship service, a central part of which was the public reading of God's word. And this is true for us as well. God is not properly worshiped until his word has been read and then explained. We need to hear what God has to say every time we meet for worship. It's not enough to sing a few songs of praise and worship. We need God's word. It's the milk and the meat upon which feeds our souls. And the Israelites responded to the reading of the law by promising to do whatever God said. They made it unanimous. The first time Moses read the law, they responded with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken, what we will do. They made the same promise the second time Moses read the law, only this time they were more emphatic about it. They responded, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Verse 7. My, my, my. What a daring promise. The people had just heard God's law, all of it, all of it. Moses told the people all the Lord's words and laws is what the text says. They had heard God say that they couldn't have any other gods, that they couldn't make any idols, that they couldn't lie, steal, cheat, covet, and on. They had also heard God's regulations for property and injury. They had heard all the law's commands as well as its many applications. They knew what perfect obedience God was demanding in every area of life. They knew it. Yet when Moses finished reading the law, the whole community said, hey, let's do this. Let's do this. Yes, Lord, we will obey every last word of our covenant. As one commentator put it, they must have been optimists. What else can explain their decision to make such a rash promise? They were natural born sinners, but God's law demanded perfect obedience. There was not a man, woman, or child anywhere in Israel who was able to keep God's law, and it wasn't that they just failed now and then or here and there. They were unable to keep even a single command in perfect integrity. Nonetheless, they agreed to keep the whole law of God. And honestly, how could they have responded any other way? How could they? God, as the Creator and Redeemer, has the right to demand whatever He pleases, right? He does. And since He is also holy and just, then what He demands is always righteous, right? It's always righteous. Therefore, when God gave His people the terms of His covenant, the only thing they could do was what? Agree to it. Right. Agree to it. Whether they were able to do it or not, keeping God's law was the right way for them to live. It is. To show His people just how serious He was, this is where we get into the most to show His people just how serious He was in demanding their obedience, God sealed this covenant relationship. How? With blood. With blood. And this is the second main thing Moses had to do. After the first reading of the law, Moses made sacrifices and then sprinkled blood where? On the altar as a confirmation of the covenant. He rose early in the morning. Let me read the text. And built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. That's verses 4. Through 6. Then after the second reading of the law, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Verse 8. As Moses did these things, he was very careful. He was meticulous in following God's instructions. The Bible repeats the basic phrase, then he took, depending on whichever translation you have. Then he took, repeats that, three times, suggesting that he went about his work meticulously and deliberately. He was engaged in a solemn ritual, and he knew it. Moses also followed God's instructions promptly. He sealed the covenant as quickly as he could, starting first thing in the morning. And there's a practical lesson in this for us as well. Whenever it comes to entering into a relationship with God, it's important not to delay. Some people spend a long time studying Jesus Christ without ever trusting him for their salvation. But anyone who is trying to decide whether or not to trust in Christ should seal the deal as soon as possible. And then salvation will be secure forever. So, how did Moses start? He started by building an altar, presumably according to the instructions given in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. The altar, now get this, saints, the altar represented God's presence. Got that? Represented his presence. And as such, it was a place for making sacrifices. This was essential because sinners can only worship a holy God on the basis of a sacrifice. People worshiped God long before the temple was ever built. In fact, before the tabernacle was ever constructed. But people never worshiped God without an altar. Never. When Noah and the patriarchs worshiped God, how'd they do that? They always started by building an altar, right? The altar Moses built was used for more than one kind of sacrifice. Initially, these various sacrifices were offered by, as the text said, Israel's young men who served as a temporary priesthood until God appointed the priests. And one of the sacrifices was the burnt offering, or what's called the whole burnt offering, in which the entire animal is consumed by fire. Nothing is left. The whole offering was given over to God. This costly sacrifice, usually it was an ox, and this costly sacrifice represented full atonement for sin and total dedication to God. The other sacrifice mentioned in these verses represented the peace with God. And thus it is called the fellowship offering in Leviticus 3. And unlike the burnt offering, the fellowship offering was not consigned to the flames, but it was grilled until it was tender, and then it was served for dinner. But before any of this could be done, the blood had to be drained. Blood from the fellowship offerings was carefully collected in large bowls and then sprinkled. This was the most important part of the ceremony. Moses took half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Then, after reading the Book of the Covenant, he took the other half and sprinkled it on the people. Why did he do this? Why did he do this? Seems primitive, almost barbaric, doesn't it? So what purpose did it serve to splatter the people with blood? Well, saints, the reason is because the blood showed that the covenant was a matter of life and death. That's why. In the ancient world, a covenant was typically sealed in blood to show what would happen if either party failed to comply. This was the symbolism. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15? You remember that, Deborah? God told Abraham to carve up sacrifices, separating the pieces into two rolls. Most of you probably familiar with this story. And then God, in the form of a burning torch, passed between the pieces. And it was God and God alone. Now, this is a whole nother sermon, but one day I want to get to it. Maybe we did preach on it when we were in Genesis, but God passed through the pieces alone because a deep sleep had come over Abraham, representing his death, because he was dead in trespasses and sin. God knew he couldn't keep the covenant, so God went through it himself. So that's the reason. But like I said, that's a whole different sermon. But this was part of the custom. When people made a covenant, or they called it a cut in those days, a cut, the two parties passed between the severed animals. It was a way of saying that if they failed to keep the covenant, they deserved to be disassembled or slaughtered, just like the animals they had just sacrificed. That's what it means. So the blood of God's covenant with Israel meant something similar. As pointed out by one theologian, the same pledge to death that played such a prominent role in the inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant also manifested itself in the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. Animals were sacrificed. Then their blood was sprinkled on the people and also on God, represented by the altar. Both parties were undertaking a covenant commitment. Follow this, saints. This is important. Wrap your mind around it. The covenant was not signed, but sealed in blood, which showed that the whole arrangement was a matter of life and death. Keeping the covenant meant that life would ensue. Breaking it led to the spilling of blood and death. The blood of the covenant held the threat of divine judgment for everyone who broke God's law. But at the same time, the blood also was also a sign of God's mercy. God was not simply showing his people what would happen if they failed. He was also showing that there was a way for them to remain in his favor, even after they had sinned. Put it another way, although the relationship with God established with his people under Moses had a legal basis, it was also a covenant of grace. You know, I oftentimes think, you know, on this side of history, reading about the Israelites down through the ages, when they come out of Egypt, all they're bickering and crying and moaning and carrying on. God just met their needs, just gave them whatever, just was so graceful and gracious to them. I'm wondering why they didn't say, God, we cannot keep these laws. We are sinners. We need you to continue to deal with us in grace. And I wonder why. But I live on a, if I had been with them, I'd probably done the same thing. But this was a covenant of grace, and I'm so grateful for that. This was shown by the sprinkling of the blood. First, Moses sprinkled it on the altar of God, which showed that the people's sins were forgiven. And this is what a bloody altar always signifies, the forgiveness of sin. Atonement has been made. God accepted a sacrifice as payment for sin. The blood, though, was also propitiation, meaning it turned away God's wrath. Then the blood was sprinkled on the people. This showed that God had accepted their sacrifice and that they were now included in the covenant through the forgiveness of their sins. The blood, and therefore its benefits, were directly applied to them. This is the covenant God made with the people. By the blood, they were bound to keep God's law, and by the same blood, their sins had been forgiven. Glory to God. So what value is there for us in making such a careful study of the covenant that God made with Israel? Simply this. Israel's experience at Mount Sinai shows us how to have a right relationship with God. Like the Israelites, we stand in the presence of a holy God who has called us to worship Him. Like the Israelites, we are obligated to keep God's law upon the pain of death. Unfortunately, we can't keep the law any better than they did. But like them, we can belong to God on the basis, how? Of blood. We'll get to that in a moment. Blood has always been the basis for a relationship with God. The Old Testament sacrifices, including the ones that confirmed the covenant, taught God's people to look for salvation to come by blood. This was preparing the way for Jesus. It was preparing the way for Jesus, who showed the full significance of the old sacrifices when He shed His blood on the cross for our sins. When the New Testament talks about Christ, it often describes His saving work in the terms of blood, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Romans 3:25. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. You have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Christ you have the fullness of God. And you are complete in Him, by the way. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Colossians 1:19 through 20. And lastly, to Him who loves us and freed us from our sins. How? By His blood. Revelation 1:5. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood. In verses 9 through 11, Moses and the others went back up Mount Sinai as instructed in verses 1 and 2. And there they saw God. Get this, saints. They saw God in His glory. Now, ordinarily, to see God would be sufficient to kill a person. But it wasn't so here in these verses. They were not destroyed. They saw God and they ate and drank in His presence. In other words, they saw God and lived to eat the peace offering. And this is kind of a paradox, Mike. In the Bible, with regard to the matter of seeing God, on the one hand, there are verses that indicate that it's impossible to see God. See that in Exodus 33 and John 1 and 1 John 4. Then on the other hand, there are passages that speak of men seeing God, such as Genesis 32:30 and Exodus 24:10, part of our text today, Exodus 33 as well. The explanation is that while God, in His unveiled glory, is a consuming fire, which would evaporate anyone looking at Him, yet He can reveal Himself in the form of a man, or an angel, or a glory cloud, which a person could then look upon and still live. In verses 12 through 18, it seems that we have a different ascent of Mount Sinai described for us here. This time Joshua accompanied Moses for part of the distance. And in his absence, Moses delegated Aaron and Hur to serve as judges for the people. For 6 days, Moses waited on the side of the mountain while the glory cloud covered the summit. And then, at God's invitation, and only at God's invitation, he climbed up to the top and entered into the cloud where he remained for the next 40 days and 40 nights. So, 40, and I'm not a numerologist, by the way, but 40 is the number of testing or probation, if you will. Here the testing was not for Moses, it was for the people. And saints, they fail, just as God knew they would, just as God knew they would, they fell miserably, plunging into sin. Thus, God revealed through the law what was in the heart of man. What's in the heart of man? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. The heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. That's what's in the heart of man. So, the instructions Moses received while he was on the mountain in the cloud with God is recorded in Exodus 31:18. And we'll go into more exposition on that when we get there. But here, God gave Moses, when he had finished speaking to him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, table of stones written with the finger of God. Now, like I said, we'll elaborate on that when we get to chapter 31. Now, let me close with this. Saints, this is a bloody book. This is a bloody book. Blood flows through it from cover to cover. It permeates and saturates every page within it. It would have no power to save or make atonement for sin if that weren't so. Now, saints, I believe that when God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, it was the blood that he breathed into him. I know there are some that would disagree with that, but that's what Adam could not have lived without the blood. Listen to Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in what? The blood. Life of the flesh and the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is in the blood that makes atonement by this life. It's the blood that flows through our bodies and feeds and cleanses every cell in our bodies that gives us life. Now, I know that when all is said and done, it's God who gives us life, but he's got a means about how he does things. If our blood were to cease flowing, what would happen? You'd die within minutes. Your body has to have the blood, and it's the blood of Christ that gives this book its life. Without it, be nothing. You take the blood out of the body of Christ, the church. You take the blood out of this book, it would be powerless to give life to anyone. That's why the world hates this book. They hate it. It's the blood of Christ that gives us life. Without the blood that was shed on Calvary, which, by the way, was God's altar, without the blood, we would be hopelessly lost. Thank God for the blood. Never be ashamed to proclaim the blood. Let's pray.